Okay, we're in Psalms 102, and this is a longer psalm, so we want to kind of talk through it and hopefully help you see some of these key points within this particular psalm. When you realize in coming to these psalms that they're about emotions and the feelings of someone, and I've often thought that if you're basically going to deal with emotions, it's a lot better if it's somebody else's. So, you know, it's the kindness of God to give us these examples. And, you know, you can kind of look at it more objectively when you're not in the middle of it. And you're looking at somebody going through these things. And it's like God is preparing you and saying, now, when you do go through this, you know, you have a way to go. And this is how to do it. So it's a wonderful thing as we come into this. I would also say this, that we are rarely forthright about our problems. Most counselors will agree with this statement, that when somebody comes in, they'll talk to you about a lot of different things, but rarely about the issue. And sometimes it's wittingly, sometimes unwittingly, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, that they avoid the issue. Sometimes you don't even really know what the problem is. I mean, you can walk in very upset about life, and you don't even know why you're so upset about life. So the wonderful thing about these psalms is they begin to reveal things that tell you that you're probably upset. And you're probably upset about this, and you didn't even know it. And that's why you're going through all these struggles. So this particular psalm is much like that. You can see the struggles of this individual. And he begins to describe, in many respects, his emotions and his feelings first. And then we begin to understand as we go through why he's feeling so deeply. So what Scripture wants you to do in this particular psalm is to feel with the person and begin to understand how deeply he's feeling about this. If somebody walked up to you and says, I'm kind of having a problem, you'd probably say something, well, that's too bad, and then you walk on. But if, in fact, the person went into some detail about their suffering and began to bring you in on how intensely they felt about something, then you would begin to feel more intensely about what they were going through. And this psalm begins to open up that way. There is a cry at the very beginning, and the cry is that you've got to help me in my affliction. Another way of putting it would be, you've got to help me in my anxiety. And this is kind of an anxiety text in which we begin to read, which, you know, shouldn't be an epiphany to most of us that there's a lot of those within the psalm. It starts off, if you look at the very top of your psalm, a prayer of the afflicted. When he is faint, or when he is growing weak, when he's feeling feeble and faint. Once again, when it's talking about affliction, he's talking about something that is humbling him, bringing him to a point of feeling wretched and feeling low. And so, interesting word that we oftentimes use is a kind of depression. But a prayer of the afflicted, when he is faint, when he is feeling weak, and he pours out his complaint, within the passage, his anxieties and his troubles, he's pouring those out before the Lord. So if you've ever gone through difficult times and you just started crying out to God, that's what this psalm is about, and he begins to establish that at the very beginning. He says in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help, hollering for help would probably be a better way of putting it, come to thee. So there's an intensity here right off the bat, the sense that he's hollering and crying out. The one thing that he doesn't want God to do is to ignore his pain and his suffering. So the whole hollering aspect is, I'm so intensely in this that I need you to hear me. And, you know, though we know that God is not deaf, you know, the pain and the sorrow of our suffering sometimes is so intense that we are crying out. And that's the picture. So it says, do not hide thy face, which would be another way of saying, don't don't hide your favor or your attention from me. Because when it talks about the face of God looking towards you, if he turned his back to you, then his favor was no longer upon you, nor would he be attentive to your needs. So he says, I need you to be attentive, and I need to know that your favor is upon me. You're looking upon me favorably. In the day of my distress, in the day when I feel so hemmed in by the things of my life. He then goes on and he cries out, incline thine ear to me in the day when I call, answer me quickly. Now, that simple phrase is just telling us that he doesn't feel like he has much time left. So he's crying out. We're not exactly sure when this psalm was written, but it's understood by most that it was probably a psalm that was written during the end of the captivity. So this is probably not a psalm of David. It could be a psalm of Daniel. It could be a psalm of Ezekiel. I tend myself to lean towards Jeremiah for a couple of reasons. But as we go through here, I think you'll see that there's a sense of perhaps things didn't go the way you had hoped they would. And he begins to share that as we go through the passage. But we also know that it's a cry for Jerusalem and for the freedom of Jerusalem and for God to rescue those that are God's people. It says this in verse 3, for my days have been consumed in smoke and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. Now, what we're going to do here, we're going to see a lot of descriptions here. And as I put at the very top, he's going to be defining to us how he's feeling. You and I go through difficult times. Sometimes we don't even know how to define what we're going through. And I think this is one of the things that makes Scripture therapeutic in the sense that it helps us identify how we're feeling. And Scripture is saying, identifying how you're feeling is important and part of the process of healing. So we're not going into psychoanalysis within the passage, but what we are doing is seeing God being the great counselor as he begins to help us through our emotions. So he starts off by describing his feelings. And what you're going to see within the passage is he's going to use similes, he's going to use metaphors, he's going to use things that are like are parallel to each other. And in some cases, he'll use animals as an example. Understand the fundamental difference between a simile and metaphor is that basically when you're looking at a simile, you're looking at two things that really shouldn't be compared with each other. For instance, she is like a rose, and yet they are. So, I mean, she doesn't look like a rose, but The picture and the comparison seems to align, even though the likeness is different. And the metaphor, in many respects, gives that picture of a mighty fortress is our God. And you have that wonderful picture of he's a fortress to us, and that gives us that picture of what God is like for us. And that would be more a metaphor. But as we go through, what we're going to see are these kind of pictures that describe his feelings. And you see it in a way right here at the very beginning, in which he says, my days have been consumed in what? In smoke. Okay. So let's just think about this. His days have been consumed in smoke. Why is he given the analogy of smoke with his days being consumed? That would be the question. Why use the word smoke?
It blocks the light.
Pardon me?
It blocks the light.
It blocks the light, so there's kind of an obscurity. There'd be probably a sense of darkness.
Something being destructed or destroyed.
Yeah, something has been destroyed, and so, okay.
Temporary,
yeah. Smoke just
dissipates.
And then it's gone. So there's this sense of, I feel like my life has been wasted. It's gone up in smoke. Yes, ma'am?
I feel like I can't breathe.
can't breathe. Yeah, I mean, there's so many aspects. Dave, you were going to say?
It brings tears.
It does. Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry?
His heart is struck down.
Okay, and he's going to talk about his heart within the passage if you go on. But the next statement he makes is, my bones have been scorched another way of putting it would be like a burning. It's kind of like a burning in my bones. That's an interesting description. Bones is that which would be paralleled to the strength of my life. You know, you grow up having certain things in your mind and you say, I'm never going to move on that. You know, that sense of fortitude, the strength. We might use the phrase backbone. So you feel so strongly about it, I'm never going to move from that. But in the process of sometimes holding on to those things that literally are your staples, the stability of your life, you find yourself getting angry over the loss of them. So this is an interesting picture and analogy of those truths that you've held on to, but now you feel that they're leaving your fingers, and the anger is beginning to stir, and the very anger is almost burning up the very things that you thought was you would never move away from, the very stability of your ideology is beginning to melt with fire because you're so angry and upset about what's going on. It's an interesting description. He goes on to say, my heart has been smitten like, okay, so there's like, like what? Your heart is smitten like what?
Grass.
Grass that withers away. Okay, grass that withers away. My heart. Okay, so the heart is the one that's being compared to the grass withered away. Why would he use that phrase? Heart smitten like grass that withers away.
The grass withers away. There's nothing left of it.
Okay.
His heart has become weak.
I'm sorry?
His heart has become weak.
It has become weak. I wonder what's made it weak.
It's fallen in love with something that's temporary.
Well, okay.
Well, it's like the river.
Could be.
You know, the grass loses its nourishment by there not being any water, so it's been smitten maybe by, you know, the lack of that stream that refreshes, you know, the heart, and it's dried up. It's withering away. It's dying.
Okay. I bet if I put another word in here that would describe the word smitten, I bet it would help you. Trampled. My heart has been trampled like grass that withers away. So what do you think's happened? He's been hurt. What were you going
to
say? Something has trampled on him, and now... Why would he use the word heart? And the word heart here always describes your innermost feelings. The word itself makes reference to center of your emotions and your feelings. But the emphasis of heart is very interesting. The emphasis of your heart is that it is the focus of your intent and the purpose of your life. It is the passion that motivates you. It moves you. And somehow his passions and his zeal and his sense of purpose has been trampled on. And he feels like it's just withering away. All sense of purpose, all sense of meaning of life is now just, I mean, and it's an interesting analogy in the sense of grass, because grass is so common. This is one of the reasons why Scripture says all flesh is like grass. Because what it's talking about is is you perceive yourself as great and fantastic and wonderful, but you're just as common as a grass blade, and people walk on that stuff. And they trample on it without even thinking about it. And so there's this interesting picture of somebody who has been trampled to such a degree that it's like nobody has even given it any thought, that it's literally tearing somebody up. There's no thought. It's just grass. It's just... So the descriptions are beginning to reveal just how intensely he is feeling within the passage. Indeed, he goes on to say, I forget to what? Forget to eat my bread. Now, once again, when we're talking about the heart, what we're talking about is the inclination, the resolutions, the determinations. It is literally the seat of your appetite. So when he says, I forget to eat my bread, what he's saying is all appetite is gone for all the desires that I ever had. It's like, I mean, this is pretty intense when you think about it. He's given up. He feels like he's about to die, and the passage will make will reveal this as we go on. But it says this in verse 5, because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I can remember a few times, especially when I was younger, that something hurt me or, you know, and you would start crying. And before long, you couldn't catch your breath. And before long, it was almost like your skin was going in your lungs. And you could catch. And that's the picture that he gives. It's like you couldn't catch your breath. I can't catch my breath. Because of the loudness of my groanings, because of my crying out, I can't stop crying. His picture is, in verse 6, once again, still in the realm of what he is feeling, I resemble a what? Pelican in the wilderness. They say there's very few birds that look so somber and so melancholy, especially in wilderness settings, as a pelican. And it's understood through some ancient writings, and here again, I'm not going to debate whether it's necessarily true or not, but that this particular bird, when in fact it is starving in the wilderness, will begin to peck at its chest and would oftentimes even use its own body to feed its young if in fact they're starving. But when you look at the picture and the point of the pelican is there's not a bird that you could look at that would look so forlorn. You know, you look at this bird and the suffering of this bird. This is a depressed bird, and he says this is the way I look. And then it goes on and says I become like an owl of the waste places. And the description of the owl is one crying out and moaning. And so the owl will both have this screeching noise that is haunting as well as a bemoaning sound. And so he's saying, and I sound like an owl. He goes on and says, I lie awake and I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. The picture is that the bird, the term lonely, the term literally means abandoned. So the picture is of this little lonely bird sitting on a housetop. It's a very interesting analogy because you have a house that somebody has and they have a family inside there. But the bird is alone because all the other birds have left. So it's a very interesting picture. Other people have somebody to be with, but this little bird has been left behind, and so has been perceived as insignificant by its own kind. So the descriptions that he's giving you is telling us how he's feeling. With these descriptions so far, how is he feeling?
Terrible.
Terrible. Okay, well, that's good. That's good. Right to the point.
Depressed.
Be a great counselor. Depressed.
Abandoned.
He feels abandoned. Yeah. He feels like his hopes and dreams have been torn out. Doesn't he?
Seems like a lot of self-pity.
Yeah. Suffering has a way of doing that. The affliction. He goes on and says in verse 8, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. I have eaten ashes like bread. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? What does he seem to be describing there?
Dry morsels.
Yeah. Which should be nurturing me is that which
is bitter.
Yeah, ashes really reflect worthlessness. And so he says, I've been eating worthlessness. That's why they, you know, ashes and dust you put on your heads, because you're declaring yourself worthless. That's what you're doing. So, and I've mingled my drink, which a drink is supposed to refresh you, with what? With weeping, sorrow, or grief. So instead of it bringing nourishment, instead of it bringing refreshment, it's bringing grief instead, just the opposite. Because of thine indignation, this is very interesting because it seems to interject that all of this is God and he feels God is angry at him. Now, as we go on, and what we've already seen is his enemies are deriding him and they're the ones that are hitting up on him, but he perceives if God loved me, he wouldn't let them do this. He must be angry at me, right? If I'm going through this much suffering, God must be angry at me. He must not like me. It must be the anger of God. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. Now that description is like you lifted me up, you picked me up, and you put me in a place, and then you threw me down. That was the reason why you elevated me, wasn't it, God? You lifted me up for the purpose of throwing me down. That's the reason why. You know, nothing is worse. I mean, it would be better had you never had something than if you're given something and then it's taken away from you. And in many respects, he feels like that had been taken away. Why was I lifted up only to be thrown down? His description in verse 11 is, my days are like a lengthened shadow. Shadow, once again, that sense of darkness, disorientation, obscurity. So my life has become, but more than that, that lengthened shadow is telling us what? It's ongoing. Right. And here's the point. My life has been stretching out and yet without meaning. What does a shadow do? Nothing. Yes, sir.
I was going to say it doesn't move, or it's always moving and it's never stable.
Yeah, it doesn't do anything. It's just a shadow. And so it has no substance to it. And what it's conveying is that here is my life. It's a story of my life. It goes on and it's gone on. Why? For no reason. I mean, he feels that way about his life. And so he says, I wither away like grass. And once again, that sense of, you get this sense of feeling that I feel insignificant, I feel worthless. All my plans, all the goals that I had been ripped out from my heart. Nobody really, I mean, I'm just a curse in people's mouths. Even God is mad at me. And yet the irony of it all is he cries to God. He's crying to God. But he says this in verse 2. It seems to be a change within the text. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Now, at this point, we're going to begin to see what maybe he hasn't been saying. In other words, we know what he's feeling at this juncture, but the question is, why is he feeling this way? Why is he feeling this way? Well, you could say, well, people were mean to him, and you could say, which, you know, God was angry at him. But why is he feeling like this is true? What's the issue? What you're going to find, and this is, I think, like I said, the psalm gives you lessons in psychology. What he's going to be showing you, the underpinnings. Let me give you an example. Elijah. Okay. Elijah, you know, he goes up in the mountain and, you know, he wins. He wins the battle against all the false prophets. And you know, as it goes on within the scenario, he calls upon the false prophets. Okay, you call upon your God and see if fire comes down and destroys all these things, this altar that you've built. And I'll call for my God when you're all done. And so you have these 450 up to 800 now prophets, and they're crying and they're cutting themselves. And he goes, maybe a little bit louder, you know. Nothing happens. Elijah calls and fire from heaven and consumes everything, the water, everything. He wins. And he slays the prophets. He wins. But shortly after he wins, he gets word Jezebel wants him dead. Queen Jezebel wants him dead. And he starts running off. He runs away. God comes to him through an angel and gives him food and water and lets him rest a little bit. I mean, he's running for miles and miles and miles. God basically asks, what are you doing here? His answer is, you do understand that I'm the only one. I'm the only one that has gone against all these evil guys. I'm the only one. Goes on a little bit further, goes back into the cave. You know, mighty rushing wind, fire. God says, what are you doing here? I'm the only one. You know what Elijah needs to do? He needs to come clean. You know what the problem with Elijah is? He's feeling alone. Just help. Just tell God, I feel alone. Just tell him. Don't put on this facade like, you know, I've been the only one that's been protecting your name. God says, I have 7,000 others that have not bowed. You know, and we get on our grandiose mindset instead of just admitting, I feel alone. And God turns to him and he goes, I got this guy named, I mean, his name is almost just like yours, just with an S. So he pairs him with this Elisha, and he doesn't really welcome him with open arms because I don't think he really wants to admit that he needed somebody, but he did. He did need somebody, but he didn't want to admit it. And so the point is that there are many things in our life that, okay, sometimes we don't even know what the problem is, and sometimes we block it with, I don't know, defense mechanisms or whatever, but God begins to reveal what the problem is. So what you're going to see as we begin is this sense of longevity, abiding forever. And he's going to start hitting upon this. Now, as we go through, what you're going to have to be asking yourself is, okay, but why is this stirring up feelings? What is it about this that's causing these deep feelings? So if you look with me, it says, but thou, O Lord, verse 12, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Of course, as he says earlier, you need to answer me quickly. It's time. Right? I like when we get in those binds. It's time for God to do something, you know. And sometimes he says, not yet. But we feel like it's important time. Surely thy servant find pleasure in her stones. The point being that he's talking about specifically the stones in Jerusalem, which his point is that we all gravitate towards things that seem abiding. Stones don't move, you know, they stay, they last a long time. So instead of particle board, they had stones. And so surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones. And look at the next phrase. And they feel pity for what? Yeah, they feel bad for anything that doesn't last long. So here again, what's the point? Longevity, lasting, something. Okay. So the nations will fear thy name, O Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, and he has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute, nor has he despised their prayer. That's a wonderful truth, and we're going to talk about that as we go on. Verse 18, this will be written for what? Generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. This is very interesting. He would interject this. For he looked down from his holy height from heaven, and the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death. I wonder what he's talking about with that death, too. Anyway, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Verse 23. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. Okay, so are we starting to hear this again? Is the longevity of days? I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they won't last forever. So he's looking for something. What is he looking for? Something will last forever, right? Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them. They will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. So he ends this way in verse 28. The children of thy servants will what?
Continue.
And their descendants will be established before thee. Okay. We read through the chapter. It wasn't as long as you thought, was it? What's he feeling? Start all over again. What's he feeling?
Abandoned.
He's feeling
alone.
He's feeling. What's he feeling? What's he feeling about his life?
Worthless.
Worthless. A wasted life. A wasted life. That's what he's feeling. Why is he feeling that way?
Because he doesn't see any fruit.
He doesn't see any fruit. So give me some examples in the text where he doesn't see any fruit. Yes, sir.
28.
He says it's just like a shadow, so you can't really see anything coming out of it.
Okay, he feels like a life shadow. I mean, I've not done anything substantive with my life.
It hasn't been like, it's not like, hey, this guy on billboards, he's just your average everyday Joe who's on the side of the road.
Like grass?
Yeah.
Everything I've done is like grass. I'm like grass. What did you say?
I was thinking that in the absence of having children that are going to carry on the legacy that is there in verse 27, the absence of it can cause you to be somewhat emotional in the sense that it's been a waste because who's going to carry on? I mean, you take a little bit of what you would call happiness and knowing that, okay, I may not be here, God's going to be here forever, and ever
there is this sense in verse 24, there is this sense that he's going to die soon. Is that, would you agree with that? I'm about ready. Don't let me die yet. What's he afraid of?
He's not finished.
I haven't done anything. Everything has gone up in smoke. Everything that I thought was valuable is disappeared. Help. Don't let this happen. Is there anything else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, now if we could interject Jeremiah into the text, could we maybe see how he might be feeling this way?
Kim?
Right.
So he must, you know, he had a purpose. I mean, God spoke to him. So he heard the voice of God to do what he was supposed to do. He's done it, and that was his purpose all along.
Right.
To tell these people.
But it doesn't. But he's being cursed.
Right.
He's being cursed by people that he's trying to help.
Yeah, and at verse 24, I think he's coming to that, like, my purpose. I've seen no results of what I've been doing. And then, but yet, that's what Psalms always do. They look back, and as soon as they start praising the Lord or talking about, you know, who God is and putting him into the proper place, he's seeing, don't let me die before, you know, don't shorten my days.
Okay, so he feels like his life's been wasted, and he feels like his life's coming to an end. So he's crying out to God, "Don't let me go off in oblivion. Don't." Things
in his mind as
right.
to what God has set things out in order in the beginning, and now it's like you were saying before, is this all it is? I was just a vessel for use of people or the ones that are not going to even change or come to know you.
Would you say that he's crying out in some way for a significant life?
Yes.
Just let my life have some significance that, I mean, I don't want to just go up in smoke. And nothing's there. I mean, where was he? There's nothing there.
Seems like he's feeling that way, maybe because he's separated from the Lord. He doesn't see significance in his life without the Lord. Similar to like Solomon, all his empty pursuits, where later he says, "I should have been with you, Lord." Seems like maybe he's struggling with the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Just guessing.
Well, Jeremiah, one thing comes to my mind is near the end. The people ask Jeremiah, say, "What does the Lord want us to do? Whatever you say, we'll do it." And he says, "Don't go to Egypt."
Don't go to Egypt.
He said, "Okay, we're going to go to Egypt."
And then they start cursing him, and, you know, what do you know? And, yeah. I mean, there are times you feel like you're reaching out to people and you're reaching out to people and you're reaching out to people, and it seems like there's not only no response, they just get angry at you or they just get upset at you, and you look behind you and you go, "What have I done? What have I done with my life? Nothing." Yes.
You didn't wait for the Lord. You got it on your own accord.
That's true. Kim? So, why is he feeling the way that he's feeling? Once again, let's just define it. Yes, sir.
Just to hear what everyone's been saying. He hasn't really been focusing on the Lord. He's been focusing on what the world calls perfection or a really good life. When, I mean,
He knows that there are benefits to the servant, to being a servant of God, but he sure doesn't see it. And so he's feeling overwhelmed by his sense of insignificance.
Well, why would you do what you're doing? Is it to get a benefit or do what you want to do for Christ?
Well, let's put it in the context.
Yeah.
We all have felt this way.
Yeah.
And in our process of wanting to do God's will, in fact, the way that he puts it is, if you look in verse 23, this kind of summarizes, in many respects, the text. He has weakened me in my strength in the way. What he's talking about is, in this course that I have pursued, that I have thought was right, the passion of my heart, the only thing that has happened is people have trampled my heart. They've spit on my grave, and nothing good has happened. Nothing good has happened. So it says, in the process of me going the way that I believe was right, I feel weaker. I'm not feeling strong. I'm beat down. Is the way it reads. And so he says, if you look in the passage, he has shortened my days. That might even be another way of saying I feel prematurely old. Of course, none of us feel that way. But because of the things that he's had to go through, and if in fact it is Jeremiah's life, that was a pretty rough life that he led. So what it seems to convey is that as I was doing what I believed was the right thing, I got hit over and over and over again. Okay, so, legitimate emotions, legitimate feelings. Like Job, God doesn't, lay him low because he's admitting the hurt. And this is what, in many respects. So what does he need? I guess is my answer. My question. This is the answer to the text. What is it he needs?
He needs to know. Sorry.
Go ahead. There is a purpose.
Yes.
There's a reason for this.
Yes.
Does he get the answer?
Yes. In his word. In God's word.
He does. In the text. And you got to read it with me. So let's back up. We know, according to verse 17, that God answers the destitute. Right? According to verse 17. He will not despise the prayer of the destitute. Where is he right now?
Destitute.
Right where he needs to be for God to hear him. At one point of his life, he may have felt like he had everything going for him. But not today. Today he's destitute. But he knows this. God hears the prayers of the destitute. Now watch what happens. Verse 18. This is what must be, it will be, beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is what is going to be written for the generations to come. Mm. You know, there are things that God brings us through mm-hmm. that we may not see the results in our lifetime. Mm-hmm. The perception is that I've done nothing good. God says, if you've humbled yourself, and you've cried unto me, and I've answered you, generations to come will hear of this message. You see, our message is not as much one of going around saying, I changed the world. Everybody that ever touched my life was better for it. That's not why we exist. We exist to declare one thing. God saves sinners. And the most destitute, the most broken of hearts, what happened when you were at your wits' end, when you were coming to the end of your life and you cried unto God, what happened? And you go, he heard me. And God says, say it again. He heard me. I'm going to write this down for generations to come. You know, the greatest thing that we could ever do, the greatest ministry that we could ever have, is the ministry of declaring, God saved me. And look, I had to be brought low. I had to be taken off my pedestal. I had to be thrown down in order to say this. I wouldn't have said this otherwise. I wouldn't have called upon him otherwise. How was I to know that the moment of significance began at the moment that I declared, I have no hope? How could I have imagined that would be true? He looked down from his holy height from heaven, and he gazed upon the earth, and he heard the groanings of the prisoner, and he set free those who were doomed. You think about, when you think about the children of Israel and God's impact upon their life, let me tell you one of the first things you think about: God rescuing them out of Egypt. I mean, sit around and talk about how valiant their warriors were. How much they had attained all the gold of all of the world. No, they hadn't done any of that. You know the only thing the Jews did? They got rescued. And you never will forget them for that. That message rings true. And those that were a part of just submitting to God and letting him rescue them are the ones that are remembered forever. That your life begins to have significance when you call upon the Lord. This is what's so wonderful about this. So he says, if you back up into verse 18, this will be written generations to come, that a people yet, I love the way this is put, yet to be created, are going to read about this. We're reading about this. What he's going through, we're reading about it. And it's touching our hearts. And we're saying, really, that's where significance comes from? Because the world is telling you it comes from all kinds of strange and bizarre things. But you watch these great buildings that people build, they go down. They don't last. And that's one of the reasons why he says, you know, the servants of God, they love stuff that lasts. They look at the stones of Jerusalem and they go, wow, I really like that. And they look at the dust and they go, wow, I feel terrible about that. Somebody has done something not lasting, and there's something that draws our hearts to the lasting. It's one of the things that distinguishes, I think, believers. We're drawn to something that lasts. And he turns and he says, you created the earth and how long it lasts, but those even will fade away. And then you can just see him. But you never change. And God says, tell them about that. The greatest message we can give people is to point them to something that doesn't change, someone that doesn't change, somebody that will last forever. And Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. You'll never die. People need something that's not going to change. And you're not going to find it when you're high on your hill. You're not going to find it there. But when you're brought low, you're going to be grabbing for anything. Only one thing. Something that will last. And sometimes it's at the very end of your days, and you get this sense that he turns to God and he goes, if this is true, let me finish this. Let me make sure that everybody, don't take me in the middle. Let me finish this course. Give me strength. I feel like my strength is drained, but give me renewed strength that I can finish out my years, that I can tell people about the enduring quality of you. Give me that. And the way that he pictures it is, if you look at the very end, and the children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. What is he saying? Your life will produce something lasting. The phrase that he uses here in verse 28, and their descendants would be seed. We read, let me just have you turn to this passage because I think it's good to mark. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you just drop down to verse 6. It says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now what he's talking about, of course, is the hardworking farmer. And what does a hardworking farmer do? I say, he works hard. And when you think of him working hard, does it show results right away? No, it doesn't show results right away. That's where, if you take a hop to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or back up at go forward to chapter 9, where he begins to talk about the plowman. And if you pick up in verse, pick up verse 10. Is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in what?
Hope.
What is he hoping for? I'm going to tell you. He's hoping that his seed is going to produce something in the future. We're broadcasting seed. That's what we're called to do. And our hope is that it's going to yield a crop. The promise of the psalm is their seed will be established before thee. Why? You got it back up to verse 17. And because you humbled yourself, you... Okay, so let me see if I can clarify this. Your misery, my misery, has united me with an eternal purpose. The sorrows of my life have literally united me and brought about a camaraderie with a family. But more than that, it has attached me with eternity. Because had I not been humbled through my misery, I could have never proclaimed the eternal gospel. That all of these difficulties and this sense of I don't think I can make it anymore has brought me to the point of saying there's only one that endures. Look, our message, we have to get out of the way. The problem is we're ruining the message. We're saying that it's part of me, or the way I shared the gospel, boy, you should have seen it. It was so good. Listen, you share it in simplicity of heart, and God takes it and you introduce them to somebody that can save them. You hand them someone that will never disappoint them. And it's not me, and it's not you, but at that moment, I've just sown a seed that will last, a guaranteed prosperity. That, yeah, okay, I don't have to see the results this moment. But I know this, it's guaranteed. God is literally guaranteeing to him. Did you come to me in brokenness? Did you come to me in a humble state? Did you say that it was only me that was enduring? Yes. Done. For generations to come. people yet to be created are going to say, I heard that message, and you and I did something forever. We just got to get out of this, it's all about me stuff. And we've got to proclaim just the simplicity of heart. And praise God for the brokenness and the times of our life where we're suffering and feeling rejected, and good for you. Because it's at that moment that God says, okay, now I'll hear. You'll cry to me, I'll hear you, we'll get something done. Father, we give you thanks for your kindness to us and your love for us and the difficult times that come into our life, even the rejection, even the stomping of our heart. Lord, we give you thanks for, because it was that made me cling to you, made me search for something more lasting than my friends, the people around me, the affirmation of the world. I'm looking to you. You never change. You endure forever. And I need something forever. I need to have significance. I need to believe that my life means something. And the wonderful truth of this message is all we have to do is humble ourselves. And that we can do. We declare you as the majestic one and you as a savior, and lives are saved and it's never forgotten. We didn't live our life like a shadow. We didn't live our life like smoke. We did something. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.